Please let us turn together this evening in God's Word to 2 Samuel and chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and read verses 24 and 25. Second Samuel chapter 12, verses 24 and 25. We hear now God's word. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and went into her, and lay with her, and she bore a son. And he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him, and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. Amen. Let's pause in prayer. Gracious and holy God, it is our heart's desire and prayer tonight that you would accomplish your highest ends through your word, and that you would open not only our eyes and our minds to understand it well, but our very hearts, our whole selves, that we might be more fully shaped after the glorious image of Jesus Christ by this word, which bears witness to him, and which is his. And we ask this in his name. Amen. What associations occur in your mind when I speak the name Bathsheba? As you think of the name Bathsheba, do you associate her more with Jezebel and Delilah, or do you associate her more with Mary and with the woman at the well? The story of Bathsheba is often told without this bit here in 2 Samuel 12 very much in view. Instead, it's ordinarily the backstory to these words that is the familiar Bathsheba story. And yet even that backstory, the more familiar story, is very, very frequently told in a way that implicates Bathsheba as a kind of co-conspirator, or at least willing participant, who is at least therefore partly to blame in the great sin of King David. However, there is an abundance of evidence from 2 Samuel 11 and 12, which we will not go into this evening, at least not in any detail, an abundance of evidence in chapters 11 and 12 that tell us quite clearly that she is anything but. In fact, that also make clear that the dark wickedness at work in David's treatment of Bathsheba was not an instance of adultery in the normal sense of that word, but of royal rape, which involved an abuse of power on the part of a king. After all, we should remember what the text is careful to keep in front of us about that awful scene. When David saw her bathing, she was not merely bathing. Instead, the text tells us she is specifically, ritually purifying herself, ritually cleansing herself, the way a Hebrew, a Jewish woman is supposed to do in terms of Torah, in terms of the law and its regulations regarding what she as a woman is to do at the close of her period of menstrual defilement. This is what the law required, and this is what she is doing. And she is not doing this out in the open, in the ordinary sense in which we imagine perhaps the scene. No, she is, all accounts, archaeological evidence and other investigations supporting this, she is in fact within her domicile, within her living space, but as was ordinarily the case, on the inside of a terraced section of the back of her home, where such ritual washing would typically take place. And we read in 2 Samuel, David is walking around on his rooftop, and he deliberately is doing so at the time of day when such ritual bathing took place. And he is looking down strategically on the terraced houses that are visible beneath the line of vision afforded by his palace home. Under those circumstances, he infamously sees and then seizes and then leaves her to return back to her home as only a most powerful man, a king, could do. And precisely because he was a king. You remember the story, how he further exploits his power to continue the theme by having her husband killed in an act of murder. Remember what Nathan says to David. Oh, we're familiar, aren't we, with one thing Nathan says to David. It's what we often quote to one another, sometimes in jest and sometimes but with a bit of irony, about somebody being caught red-handed. You are the man. Remember, Nathan says that to David. You are the man who stole the lamb. But do you remember how Nathan characterized Bathsheba in his speech? She is the little ewe lamb. Innocent, vulnerable, defenseless. Further substantiating how we are supposed to read the scene of David and Bathsheba, the narrator deliberately parallels David's wickedness in the subsequent account of what Amnon will do to Tamar in chapter 13, verses 1 to 22. So that we will not miss the links and will not miss the ties that bind these men and the way they have treated women. When we come to our verses, verses 24 and 25, the story has moved on from there. It has moved on past the action itself. It has moved us past the exposure of this horrific sin by Nathan the prophet. You are the man who stole the little ewe lamb. And importantly, we are also past David's repentance. We are also past, and most importantly, one other key facet of this episode, and that is God's judgment. God's judgment upon David for his grave wickedness in the form of the death of the child born of that union. The death of the child. Then our verses. After all of that, then these two verses. Then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Bathsheba stays with David. David, who has married her. And Bathsheba will prove to be the most loyal of David's faithful supporters going forward. Especially when Adonijah will later attempt to seize the throne from Solomon, it's Bathsheba who will prove enormously important. But Bathsheba's comfort begins right here. Begins right here. Here, where we have the seedy, icky, uncomfortable circumstances of the birth of the great Solomon. The Solomon of promise, David's royal son. The Solomon we associate with temple and glory. Solomon, the great, of wisdom, of power, of wealth. That Solomon has his origin story here, in this mess of pain and tears. Oh, Bathsheba. No, she's not a Jezebel. She's no Delilah. She has far more in common with Mary, the mother of our Lord, and the woman at the well in John 4, who in the first century for Mary, and then throughout church history for some reason for the woman at the well, have been innocent, even examples of righteousness, who have been misunderstood as though they were wicked and licentious. Oh, don't tell me Mary got herself in a bit of trouble, and that's why she and Joseph are trying to sort out some emergency solutions to have this baby. And Joseph thinks and fears the worst when he discovers she is in fact with child and needs to be persuaded by an angel that no, it's not Mary. Mary is not sinned here. We read John 4 and think, oh, here's a woman. She's had multiple husbands, and even the man with her right now won't even go the route of being her husband. Surely she's a woman of sin, when in fact everything in the text is telling us the opposite, that she is one who has been sinned against far more than she has herself been sinning, and that the man who will not be with her as a husband now is refusing to do so because of the responsibilities that would bring to him, and because he's learned he doesn't have to. He can have his cake and eat it too without any responsibilities. No, Bathsheba has more in common with them, and she may have something in common with you, or someone you know and love. In 2006, 2005, my wife and I were in Orlando, Florida, and I was in the second year of I had just finished a one-year internship at an OP church in Central Florida, and was now an associate pastor at that church, and we had our two little girls, at the time little girls, and Adriana and Elisa, and received the wonderful news that my wife was expecting. And months went by, and she was doing wonderfully, and we learned after quite some time that something isn't quite right, and long story short, which is we experience what very many experience, but the fact that many do doesn't really dull the impact of it, and that was a tragic miscarriage. In our case, a miscarriage of twins. And you know, a mother never forgets that. And most fathers don't either. But she may have 20 other children and love 20 other children fiercely. But she doesn't forget. She doesn't forget what she lost. And it doesn't stop feeling like a loss. We took a box, ironically a humidor. A humidor that my anti-smoking mother had purchased for me in a store because she thought it looked nice and sent it to me and said, "Look at this nice box." And I agreed with her more than she knew I could appreciate how nice a box it really was. But we took this and emptied it out. It was a beautiful wood box, and we had a plaque made, and we purchased a specially designed butterfly at a jewelry store with the birthstone for the month these children were due, and we had this box created with this jewelry, and we put inside of it all the cards we received from church friends and family friends during the time of that loss. We put the ultrasound pictures in there as well, and that box is still sitting on our fireplace mantle. And almost nobody knows what's in the box. They just think it's a pretty box on a mantle, and it is that. But whenever I see it, when it catches my eye and I pause long enough to account for what I'm looking at, oh, it all comes back to me. Every bit of it comes back to me. And I remember the extraordinary sense of loss. And I remember that for my wife, it's an ever-fresh loss. It's not forgotten. Have you ever thought of Bathsheba as someone like that? But exponentially worse, since the loss is not only the loss of a child, but a loss of a child which took place in the worst possible circumstances. Itself a reminder of being seized and misused by someone with great power against whom she was completely helpless, and who, in order to cover his wickedness, had her beloved husband killed. You think you're haunted by a memory? Try that one out. Try that one out. And so in our words, we meet with a Bathsheba with that story, so that we will meet with a Solomon with that story. Why is that important? Well, the name Solomon and the name Absalom, they both contain that famous Hebrew word shalom within themselves. That word that means peace. Peace. And yet, of course, Solomon and Absalom could not be more different. They are contrasts. Absalom was a false son with a false peace who did not live up to his name at all. Solomon is presented as the true son, the true man of peace. You remember how he's contrasted with David. David is a man of war, but Solomon will be a man of peace. He will not go from conflict to conflict and conquest to conquest like David, his father, had to in order to secure a kingdom. No, Solomon will enjoy, if you will, the spoils of his father's victory, and in him will be inaugurated the era of shalom, of peace. But we think, Solomon? With that kind of backstory? Which may be why the Lord, in his unspeakable mercy, in his knowing love, gives a second name to Solomon. Jedidiah. Now, before we get to Jedidiah and his name, notice a few things about our passage that attentive readers will not have missed. This is right after the loss of the first child, at least in the way the story is falling out. We're not given any of the history between the death of the fruit of the illicit union and the comfort of Bathsheba, which results in another child. We're given none of that, so that we will bring them together, so we will hear them together, think of them together. So right on the heels of David lamenting, why should I fast? He is dead. Can I bring him back again? No, I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Then, in terms of our story, then David comforts his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son. Now, the way the narrator is telling us this story, he wants us to imagine this as David moving from the apparent hopelessness of having truly and forever lost a son, his son, from his grasp in this life. He will go to him in a kind of a tacit, hidden, somewhat shadowy resurrection type hope. And we read it when we kind of hope that's what it is, maybe, but all we really hear is grief and loss and pain. And from there we see David moving in confirmation of his repentance, moving to lovingly comfort his wife Bathsheba, and we're led to associate the moving of comfort and the moving toward Bathsheba with the laying with her, and she conceives, she bears a son. So that we're to imagine them kind of happening at the same time, all together, as though it's in the context of the comforting that this child is conceived, as the comfort reaches Bathsheba and comes from David at the very depths of their grief in the death of a child as the result of wickedness and sin and judgment. And there at the deepest, darkest recesses of the bottom of the well, where there's nothing but dank mud and darkness, there's comfort and there is birth. And we're to associate these as well in watching what the Lord does. David calls his name Solomon, and the Lord killed him too. Is that what we read? And the Lord's judgment continued further against David. Is that what happens next? I mean, think of the gravity of David's transgression. Think of the wickedness that scarcely is possible to imagine. Think of what we think he deserves. And we won't be surprised if that's what we read next. And the Lord took this child as well. But instead we read, and the Lord loved him. And the Lord loved him. And the Lord loved him in a strategically moving way. He sends a message to David and Bathsheba. Not by email, not by courier pigeon, by none other than our Nathan the prophet. Yeah, Nathan, the one who just a little while ago in the story has to finally point his finger at the king and say, "And you're the man who stole the little ewe lamb. You're the man through whom the words of judgment and finally of death came." That same Nathan is sent by the same Lord who loves this son. And what is the message sent by Nathan the prophet? It's a message we never hear, except in the name the Lord has for this boy. We still call him Solomon. But the Lord wanted David and Bathsheba to know, call him Solomon. Love the name. Beautiful. It's gonna last forever. But I want you to know, I have my own name for him. I have my own name for him. Jedediah. Jedidiah means favored of Yah, of Jehovah, favored of the Lord, beloved of the Lord. The name is never used elsewhere, but here, in the one scene where we can appreciate it matters most, to know that this one is not loved merely by a grieving mother and a grief-stricken father. This one is loved of the Lord. God is designating Solomon as heir. God is affirming this child. But God is doing more than that. He is saying, in this one, you will have a testimony of my love. Now remember where they were just moments ago. But remember the scene of David's movement toward his wife, crawling, as it were, in grief and repentance toward her to give her some comfort if possible. And in the context of that intimacy of comfort, this child is born. Remember the death from which they have come to hear these words of resurrection. Yes, resurrection. Because what exactly has happened? Well, David's just punishment has been fully meted out, fully carried out on David's son, who has died. Because David acted more like a pharaoh of Egypt than a king of Israel, seizing a bride that he desired, he lost his son. As it were, by an angel of death, the way the Egyptians had lost their firstborn sons as a matter of divine judgment, David has been ranked with Pharaoh over against the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But it was a substitutionary death. When the child died, the child took David's own deserved death. And before you think I have no conceptual apparatus to make sense of that one, I have no way to sort out how David can be said to have died in any way when his son did. Then get to know a father who has lost a son. And then tell me if you have no conceptual apparatus for it. Before very long, you'll realize you're speaking to a father who wishes he could have died 10 times over before his son did. Just as Bathsheba would undoubtedly, as any mother would have wished 100 times over she could have died rather than the child she gave birth to. When the child died, it would appear David recognized that his own death died in his son. Which would be why we read that he arose, washed himself, anointed himself, changed his clothes, worshipped, and ate. All ritual things you do to signify you no longer belong to the order of the dead, but you have stepped into an order of new life, and you go through the ritual hoping your heart will follow in time. He arose from the dust of death, the death of his first child, and he went to a table to eat, washed and clothed, in a kind of resurrection scene. New clothes, emerging from a tomb, and eating. When he went into Bathsheba, when they conceived this second son, Solomon, Jedidiah, this child is clearly being presented as a replacement son. A replacement son of sorts. The one in whom peace is being announced to the penitent king who craves God's word of peace over him. For the sin of his misuse and abuse of his wife, of his royal rape, of all of its consequences, the havoc it has wreaked upon his life and hers and many others besides, the loss of his son that it brought about, he longs for peace. And in a name, the Lord gives assurance of peace. One son of David has died. Another son of David rises in his place. So that we might learn something of the gospel as the comfort for the Bathshebas and Davids of the world. That we might learn something of the gospel of a later and true son of David. The true son of David. Who would himself both die for our sins and be raised again to bring peace, even to a Bathsheba, even to David's. Indeed, as with Solomon of old, from the darkness of the cross of Jesus Christ would finally come the glory of God's enduring temple. His making his dwelling place among us, not merely as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but as the God of peace, the comforter, the refuge for the oppressed, the forgiving and the merciful God. Are we so surprised then? That in the line of this greatest son of David, who is David's Lord, that in his genealogical line, Matthew's gospel tells us, is none other than our very own Bathsheba. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 6. One of only five women mentioned in Matthew's genealogy for Jesus. Herself a kind of Marian figure. From apparent shame comes the beloved of the Lord, in whom peace is proclaimed to the broken. She is comforted. Whatever the backstory, oh, hear this tonight. Whatever the backstory, there is yet hope for mercy and forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. Let us pray. Would you be gracious to us, our Heavenly Father and our God, by leading us into a stronger, richer, deeper apprehension of the peace we have as a blessing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the depth, the breadth, the scope, the power of divine mercy to any sinner. And that same Lord of glory, who was first Lord of the cross. How grateful we are, our Heavenly Father, for the death, the resurrection, and the exaltation of David's greater son. And we ask your blessing upon us all, for his sake and in his name. Amen.